Andrew, did you have Doctrine of Christ and Salvation? Okay. So some of this tonight's review. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to turn our hearts and minds once more to the principles, truths, great doctrines of your word. And we pray for your help and blessing and the indispensable aid of the Holy Spirit to teach us both to understand and to profit from the things, the important, the great things that we've come to study this evening. We ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. All right, this is part five of the course, Doctrine of Salvation, upon which we have only six lectures to spend. And section one is this lecture only, and I've entitled it The Proper Approach to the Order of Salvation. Now, I just want to say something about what our subject is here with regard to part five of the Course in Salvation. It's not the eternal decree of salvation. That's covered in the Doctrine of God and this decree, as we've done already. It's not the historical accomplishment of salvation. That's what we covered last week in the Doctrine of Christ. And it is rather the personal application of salvation. The application of the accomplished salvation. Last week we saw that it was accomplished, and this week we see its application, being reminded of John Murray's great little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which everybody out there in, here in TV land should make occasion to read sometime if they haven't already. Here we move from the Historia Salutis, or the history of salvation, to the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. And by way of preview, let me show you where we're going. We're going to look at the proper approach, and under that, it's exegetical justification. What is the proof in the Bible for an order of salvation? Then, Roman numeral 2, its crucial foundation. What is the foundational structure that makes it what it is? And then section 2, we're going to look at the topical highlights of the order of salvation. And I'm going to begin a little bit of an odd way, because normally free offer isn't dealt with in the Ordo Salutis. But to me, it kind of is the backdrop or background to the Ordo Salutis, since it is through the free offer of the gospel that God brings salvation to us. So even though it's more of a backdrop or background, I'm going to begin with the free offer, then move to effectual calling. We'll look at saving faith and justification and the gift of the Spirit and sanctification. Those five things as topical highlights. Many other things that would by rights come up in the doctrine of salvation, but I've chosen to be selective and rather try to give you an overview of everything, focus in on a few things where I have things that I think you need to know and that I want to say to you. So here is the proper approach, and we're going to deal with under the exegetical justification, or what is the proof of the order of salvation, the nature of the order, the lessons from the order. And so first of all, A, the proof of the order of salvation. We begin with several scriptural indications. And here are the texts we're going to look at, John 3:3-5, John 1:12, 1 John 3:9, Ephesians 1:13. Those are all texts that Murray deals with, by the way, in Redemption Applied. And then I'm going to add to what Murray says, Galatians 3:26, Romans 6:22, Romans 5:1, and John 20:31. So John 3:3-5. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And again, verse 5, similar. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, the lesson here is very clear, very simple. Being born again is clearly, in some sense, prior to seeing and entering the kingdom of God. So there's order, right? Born again, seeing and entering. However you relate seeing and entering, and they probably are figurative descriptions of the same thing, faith, they are clearly subsequent, in some sense, to being born again. And then John 1:12. but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Clearly, again, being given the right to become children of God is sequentially subsequent to receiving Christ. Receive Christ, be given the right or authority to become children of God. There's a sequence of events here. Not talking about what the sequence, kind of sequence it is, but there is sequence, and that much is clear. And if we wanted to, we could go on to verse 13, which certainly implies, and it would be interesting to do that, but I've stayed away from it because my purpose is much more simple. Verse 13 would imply that being born again is prior to receiving Christ and believing in him, and that's prior to receiving authority to become the children of God. There's an order of events. 1 John 3:9 is similar. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, being born of God and having a seed abiding in us is prior to what? Not practicing sin. Whatever not practicing sin or not sinning, actually, as the Greek text says, means it is logically subsequent to being born of God. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having believed clearly precedes, in some way, being sealed. Now, we don't need to say that it precedes it in time, as some even from a reform background have said, I mean, on occasion. They have said that being sealed means an event that happens sometimes within the Christian life after its beginning. I don't think it's necessary to say that at all on the basis of the verse, but however you look at the verse, there's clearly a sequence of events. Having believed, you were sealed. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, faith as the means to being God's son precedes becoming God's son. Romans 6:22 is interesting. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Now, even the briefest analysis of this passage shows that there are at least three things in sequential order here. There is a three-step sequence. The start is being freed from sin and enslaved to God. And this, of course, in the passive voice clearly indicates God's initiative. And then there is the benefit. You derive your benefit, sanctification. And then you have the outcome, eternal life. So it's clear. Being freed from sin, sanctification, and finally eternal life. Sequence of events. And then G, Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have another three-step sequence here, faith, justification, peace with God, all right? And then finally, John 20:31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, there's the condition or the situation, that believing you may have life in his name. Having life in Christ's name follows logically, sequentially in some sense, believing. Okay? Very clear. So having life is based on, preceded by, believing. Now, I know that this raises certain questions in your minds about the Ordo Salutis. Especially when I say that having life is based on believing. Many people want to say we have life and then we believe. And there's an element of truth in that. But we can't tinker with the scriptures to fit our preconceptions about the Ordo Salutis. This is clearly saying that believing is sequentially prior to having life in Christ's name. What that means, how we're to understand that, is another issue. Okay? Which we'll come to, actually. The classic biblical support for the idea of the Ordo Salutis is, of course, it is Romans 8:28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, a good kind of little endeavor, if we could do it in this kind of context, we can't, would be to raise the question, have you actually looked for how many indications of clear sequence or order you can find in Romans 8, 28 to 30. Classically, there are five steps, but look at these at least. The call is preceded by God's purpose. Foreknowledge and predestination in eternity precede the call in time. Glorification must clearly follow justification. Justification succeeds calling both in the order of the passage, but also because calling precedes, it refers to calling here, by the way, union with Christ. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1:9 in a little bit. And so the golden chain of God's eternal love can be diagrammed like this from Romans 8, 28 to 30, with foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, all of them sequentially related to one another by the clear language of the passage. Now you say, okay, I knew all of that. But you understand that there are Reformed theologians that are challenging the whole idea of the Ordo Salutis today. And that's why I'm engaged in this. There are people that think it's a very bad way to look at salvation. And all I'm saying is, as I'm going to admit in a second, there are ways to do it badly. There are ways to look at the order of salvation badly and unhelpfully. Nonetheless, one cannot escape biblically the idea of order and sequence in God's plan of applying salvation to us. So first of all, I want to talk as we come to the nature of the order of salvation. To number one, it is not the order of rigid stair step or temporal sequence. It is not the order of rigid stair step or temporal sequence. And you see what I'm trying to get at here. Sometimes by both friends and foes, the Ordo Salutis is envisioned as a kind of rigid stair steps. You take this step, and then that happens, the next step, and then that happens, and you're just climbing the stairs of salvation. Each part of the ordo must then be confined in rigid fashion to its own place. Even worse is sometimes assumed that this order must be temporal, that is to say be a temporal order or a time order and not just causal. And it's very important, I think, and not just a matter of arguing about semantics, for us to understand the difference between temporal order and causal order and not to assume that because there is order or sequence, it's temporal in character. So sometimes you have effectual calling, that's first, then distinct stair step, regeneration, another distinct stair step, faith, another distinct stair step, repentance, then justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Now this is a little bit of a caricature, but you understand that that's not what we're saying when we talk about the Ordo Salutis. Yes, there is an order, but it's not a rigid stair-step sequence, nor is it necessarily implying a temporal sequence in time. There are lots more kinds of sequence than simply temporal. There are causal and logical sequences, and it's important in some cases to make sure that we make that distinction. So what's wrong with this view of the order? First, the order or sequence is often not temporal. Effectual calling, I will argue, precedes faith, but not in time. Parts of the ordo, though distinct, are inseparable. I will argue that it's wrong to think of the relation of faith and repentance sequentially. So, yes, faith and repentance both have a place in the Ordo Salutis, but they're not a sequential place at all. They're coeval. I think it's the right word. Third, most problematic, this view ignores a fundamental biblical idea that structures the order of salvation. Because there's a larger idea that structures the order of salvation and that we have to keep in mind, and that we tend to lose when we focus in rigid fashion on the different blessings bestowed and the graces we have to exercise. And I will argue that the idea of union with Christ controls the structure of the application of salvation. Now, that brings me to say in the second place that it is the order of the Ordo Salutis. It is the order of clear structural pattern. When I defend the idea of an order of salvation, I do not think of stair steps, but of a structure or pattern which controls the application of salvation. That's what I want you to think about. This resolves the problems just mentioned. Not assuming all relations are step-like and temporal allows the flexibility to show that parts of the order, though distinct, are inseparable, allows the concept of union with Christ to have its proper place. Okay? I'm moving quickly here, and I'm tempted again and again to stop for questions, but you note them in your minds or on your papers, and we'll take them up at the end of the class, but I want to keep rolling here. John Murray has this really helpful statement on the fact that union with Christ is basic to the Ordo Salutis and must not be forgotten. There is, however, good reason why the subject of union with Christ should not be coordinated with the other phases of the application of redemption with which we have dealt. In other words, Murray is saying union with Christ is not one step in the Ordo Salutis. It is the structure behind it all. It is not simply a step in the application of redemption. When viewed according to the teaching of Scripture, in its broader aspects, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union with Christ, and salvation has in view the realization of other phases of union with Christ. So, he's saying, and we're going to look at this, that there are different phases of union with Christ, and they control the entire structure of the order of salvation. Now, this last point is crucial, then. Union with Christ underlies the entire ordo. The stair-step method is thus utterly insufficient, even if union with Christ is incorporated into the order as one step, because that's a completely deficient view of the importance of union with Christ to the entire ordo. We are called into Christ, notice. We are justified in Christ. We are adopted in Christ. We receive the Spirit in Christ. We fall asleep in Christ. Being in Christ is not a step in the order of salvation. It underlies and structures and patterns the entire thing. Okay? That's the point we're making. Now, worse yet, for a view of the ordo that ignores it, union with Christ underlies not just the application of salvation, but also the planning and accomplishment of salvation. Because you remember, and we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail in a moment, we're elected in eternity in Christ. And so here's a union with Christ that has nothing to do with the application of salvation per se. We are redeemed in history in union with Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14. And so here again is another aspect of union with Christ that has in and of itself, by itself, no subjective relationship to us. Okay? There's no application of salvation in the redemption in history. Some people who are redeemed in history in the substitutionary work of Christ and the representative union with Christ aren't even born yet. And if they are born, are completely unaware of what's happening, okay? So no subjective, personal, or experiential dimension to that phase of union with Christ by itself. So from eternity through the cross and into eternity, salvation is in Christ. And this is why Paul can say, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we come back to the golden chain of God's eternal love, which is what lies in back of Paul's wonderful statement that nothing can separate us. Now, not all Reformed approaches to the order of salvation are guilty of the deficiencies about which I have been warning you. A careful reading of Calvin's Institutes shows that he thought of the application of salvation in terms which guarded the centrality of union with Christ in the order of salvation. And what follows, the students who are here in class may have seen in some form before in another class or something, it's my own attempt to chart what Calvin taught in Book 3, 1 through 11 of the Institutes, and I offer it to you as an example of the right way to think about the Ordo Salutis. Okay? Here you have it. Seen that before? Have you? This is Calvin's view of the order of salvation. You see, underlying and in back of it all is union with Christ and all his redemptive benefits. Calvin begins by talking about how the Holy Spirit discriminatingly creates faith in Christ in the hearts of God's elect. And by creating faith in Christ, unites them to Christ. And creates a union with Christ and all his benefits. And then Calvin begins to talk about salvation as consisting in the benefits we receive in union with Christ. And he insists that union with Christ brings all these benefits, brings the benefits, in the case of Calvin, both of justification and sanctification at the same time. That you cannot possess justification without possessing at least the inception of sanctification, that you cannot possess sanctification without possessing at least while possessing justification, that a change in your legal status before God is always accompanied by a renewal of your lifestyle. And this is true because both benefits are ours in union with Christ. So faith in Christ not only changes legal status, it results in a renewal gradually of one's lifestyle. And Calvin even breaks this down for us by saying that justification involves both the forgiveness of sins and acceptance in the beloved, and that sanctification includes both killing sin and the production of new virtues. Now, this is certainly not a detailed and complete order of salvation. But it does have the major elements, and it is very instructive for how we should look at the Ordo Salutis and understand the pattern of salvation in the Bible and the centrality with which Calvin crowns union with Christ is obvious and important. It's even interesting that though Calvin believes with Luther that justification is the article of the standing or falling of the church, and though he believes that in some sense it's the pivot of salvation, and though he believes it even should by rights be treated first after faith in Christ, producing union with Christ, as the first benefit of union with Christ, he actually treats sanctification first. And because he, I think that has a polemic reason. He doesn't want Roman Catholics to in any way, shape, or form even have the beginning of the objection that he holds that people can be justified without a commensurate change in their lifestyles. The lessons of the order of salvation. The God of our salvation is the orderly God. Says Murray, God is not the author of confusion, and therefore he is the author of order. Two, the God of our salvation is the bountiful God. Murray says, the provision which God has made for the salvation of men is even more strikingly manifold, for this provision has in view the manifoldness of man's need and exhibits the overflowing abundance of God's goodness, wisdom, grace, and love. One of the things that we should not study the doctrine of the order of salvation without being impressed with is how rich and manifold is God's saving work towards us. If we miss that, there's a sense in which we've missed everything. A third thing is that the study of the Ordo Salutis is the study of Christ. If union with Christ underlies the entire order of salvation, and it does, then we may anticipate studying Christ himself and the various blessings which we have in and through him. And that's another motivation to study it. And then the application of salvation is the work of the Spirit. If authoring salvation is the peculiar work of the Father, and if accomplishing salvation is the work of the Son, then the application of salvation is surely the peculiar work of the one who is called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And this shouldn't surprise us when we think back to the doctrine of the Trinity and remember the great pivotal text, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That phrase, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, points us to the fact that the peculiar work of the Spirit in salvation is its subjective application to the lives and hearts of God's elect, taking what is purposed in eternity and accomplished in history and making it subjectively and experientially and personally real to the objects of God's salvation. We must be sure to give him, then, the glory for all the blessings we receive personally and subjectively in Christ. But in this first section of our studies, I also want to talk, then, about its crucial foundation. And in a sense, I've already anticipated the answer to this question. You should know the answer to this question, right, already. What is the foundational structure that makes the Ordo Salutis what it is? Well, we've seen this union with Christ. But we've also suggested, and now I want to just flesh this out a little bit, that three phases or dimensions of union with Christ must be distinguished. Elective union with Christ, and you can use different terminology, but this is the best I've come up with, has the most symmetry, I hope. The elective union with Christ is pretemporal dimension. Redemptive union with Christ is redemptive historical dimension. And vital union with Christ, its personal, experiential dimension. Okay? Now, let's just say a brief word about each of those. In eternity past, God forged a union in his electing purpose between Christ and his people. Ephesians 1:4 is the classic text, he chose us in him. And the in him clearly refers to Christ. Before the foundation of the world. And then we read again in verse 10, and him also obtained an inheritance. Again, the reference is Jesus Christ, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And confirming this is the well-known text, 2 Timothy 1:9, who called us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Here are the key words, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And that brings us to the redemptive historical dimension. Flowing out of the elective union is redemptive union. Election gives birth to the incarnation and the cross of Christ. And this is seen clearly in both these passages that we're going to look at for a second. John 6:37-40, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now, that's talking about the application of salvation, but the next verse is not. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, you see the connection there between elective union and redemptive union? God has a will, and Christ came down from heaven to do it. Elective union creates redemptive union. The election creates redemption. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And, of course, Romans 8:32 sits in the context of the description of God's of God's eternal purpose, described as his foreknowledge, described as his predestination, that we should be conformed to the image of his son. Out of that flows Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then Paul returns to the subject of God, of election, when he asks the question in the succeeding verses, who will lay any charge to God's elect? Elective union gives birth to redemptive union. And that in turn requires a vital union with Christ, the personal experiential dimension. Flowing from elective and redemptive union is vital union with Christ. Effectual calling brings the benefits purposed in eternity and purchased in history into the personal experience of God's people by uniting them with Christ in faith and by the Holy Spirit. One of the key texts here, I've cited it previously, but we need to look at it, eyeball it here. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what is there in Jesus Christ, our Lord, becomes ours when by effectual calling we are brought into fellowship with his Son. Now, I was raised with people that like to distinguish, think of fellowship as kind of something subjective, personal, experiential. But you understand fellowship here simply means participation. It's a way of referring to union with Christ. We are effectually called into union with Christ. That is to say, as Paul describes it here, koinonia with his Son. Participation, partnering, partaking in the Son of God. This is simply a reference to the fact that it's effectual calling that creates a vital union with Christ. And this same connection is found in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And this eternal and electing purpose becomes experientially true for us by his calling. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So again, you see that it's calling that brings into our personal experience the benefits purposed in eternity and those benefits purchased by Christ, and that are now reside and are kind of treasured up in him, and see the reference to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it looks like that. Elective union leads to redemptive union, leads to experiential union. All right? The redemptive union circle is the historia salutis. And then the experiential union has to do with the ordo salutis. Historia salutis and then ordo salutis. And, of course, you understand that both in the historia salutis and in the ordo salutis, there are a number of steps. But we must not confuse the steps of the historia salutis, crucified, buried, dead, quickened, resurrected, ascended, seated with Christ. We must not confuse those with the ordo salutis, calling, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, or try to in some way artificially connect them. No, our union with Christ makes us one with his crucifixion, death, quickening, resurrection, ascension, seating at the right hand of God. And that is a different thing, that historia salutis, than the ordo salutis that we're talking about in this particular lecture. Conclusions. We must distinguish elective and experiential union with Christ, right? That's very clear to you. But many have been the Christians who have not properly distinguished it. If we don't distinguish elective union, we're going to start talking about how people were refer to the old false doctrine of eternal justification, justified from all eternity. People are not justified from all eternity. They're chosen to be justified, but they are not justified from all eternity. The justification has to do with experiential union with Christ, not elective union with Christ. Two, we must distinguish redemptive union from experiential union. We must not confuse these two things. This leads to confusing the events of the Ordo Salutis, being crucified, dying, being buried, being made alive, resurrected, ascended, being seated at the right hand of God with Christ, with those of the Ordo Salutis, effectual calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, glorification, for instance, which are all in Christ, but are not the same as the events of the Historia Salutis. One of the solutions to the question, well, were people saved at the cross when Jesus died, or are they saved when they believe in Christ? One of the solutions to that is remember that when you're talking about the one, you're talking about redemptive union. When you're talking about the other, you're talking about experiential union, and they're two distinct things, all right? Three, we must appreciate that each phase guarantees the next phase of union with Christ. Elective union guarantees redemptive union by choosing Christ to be the representative head of his people and decreeing that he would become incarnate. Redemptive union guarantees our experiential union with Christ because Christ dies in the place of all our sins. And this means that we must be brought to Christ and put into experiential union with Christ, because his death destroys the barrier that prevented the Holy Spirit from freeing us from our experiential slavery to sin. The substitutionary death of Christ, then, guarantees that all those for whom Christ died will be saved. Fourthly, since elective union is the basis of redemptive union, particular redemption must be correct. Elective union shows the nature of the atonement. Since we were in union with Christ when he died, then we representatively died when Christ died. There was real substitution, which really paid for sins. Elective union also shows the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? Only those chosen in Christ. Only the elect were in redemptive union with Christ, because elective union is the basis of our union with Christ in his death. So only the people that were put into Christ does Jesus represent, and only those people does he substitute himself for, and only those people are then redeemed and the wrath of God satisfied toward them at the cross. And it is so clear once you understand this perspective. Fifth, we must understand how each phase of union with Christ is connected with the next. It is through the incarnation that elective union becomes redemptive union. But then how does redemptive union become experiential union? Well, you should know the answer to that by now. Through effectual calling. As you remember, 1 Corinthians 1:9, and also 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. God chose us in Christ, and then he called us into Christ. The starting point of the Ordo Salutis is effectual calling. So that's how it looks. And we're trying to kind of keep adding to the little chart here. Elective union gives birth to redemptive union, which is the Historia Salutis, which gives birth to the experiential union, which is the Ordo Salutis. It is at the incarnation that elective union becomes redemptive union, and it is at effectual calling that redemptive union becomes experiential union. That's helpful to me. When I look at a chart like this and I see this, makes sense of a lot of biblical issues to me. Here's Kent's hymn, which kind of sums up this whole thing in a wonderful and worshipful fashion. He swore but once, the deed is done, 'twas settled by the great 3-1. Christ was appointed to redeem all that his Father loved in him. Hail, sacred union, firm and strong, how great the grace, how sweet the song, that worms of earth should ever be one with incarnate deity, one in the tomb, one when he rose, one when he triumphed o'er his foes, one when in heaven he took his seat while seraphs sang, all hell's defeat. See the Astoria Salutis there? This sacred tie forbids their fears, for all he is or has is theirs. With him their head, they stand or fall, their life, their surety, and the blessed be the wisdom and the grace, the eternal love and faithfulness that's in the gospel scheme revealed and is by God the Spirit sealed. Amen. Well, we'll come back next hour to our second lecture. Are we ready? Okay. Any questions at this point? Yes, Andrew?
Could you speak to the idea that there can be a delay between regeneration and actually having faith?
Yeah, I can, and of course, I don't believe that that is possible. And the reason I don't believe it's possible is to say that there's a delay between regeneration and having faith is to say that there's a delay between having faith and having life. But I'm actually going to talk about those things, particularly when I deal with effectual calling, Andrew. So I think it might be better just to wait to that point to take up that issue and question, but please ask it then. How does 1 John 5:1 play into the order of salutis? Ask Scott Autry. Thanks for your question, Scott. Let me just look at 1 John 5:1 and not guess at what it is from memory. I think I know, but 1 John 5:1. All those who believe that Jesus is the Christ have been begotten, stand begotten out of God. And everyone who loves the one who is begotten loves the one who has from whom loves the one he was begotten out of him. Let me check that in the English because I'm seeing some things in the Greek I don't quite get. 1 John 5:1. Yeah, there's a question, I remember now, about the proper translation. But the New American Standard reads it this way. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Scott, if your question is, does this passage imply that being born of God precedes faith that Jesus is the Christ, I think it does. And I think it does, even though that might not be perfectly evident from verse 1, I think it is evident from verse 4, which I'll comment on in the next lecture, or in the last lecture tonight, actually. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That language, it seems to me, directly implies, I even want to say it's explicit, that faith is born of God, that our faith is born of God, and that our faith follows being born of God logically. So, if that's your question, yeah, I do think that there you have a sequence of events. You have being born of God and then believing that Jesus is the Christ. Mike?
Sanctification to be seen as the imputation of righteousness, or is it to be seen as fruits in their life?
Oh, good question. Calvin is using the term sanctification in the Institutes to refer to the renewal of someone's heart and life, to renewal, and more specifically to the renewal of one's lifestyle, killing sin and nurturing virtues, killing vices and nurturing virtues. So it's an actual change in lifestyle. There are a couple of things to make that clear, and which also are a little confusing to people. But what makes clear that he's talking about a renewed lifestyle when he refers to sanctification is the other words he uses to describe the same thing. Because in the context of Book 3, he refers to sanctification as also repentance and as regeneration. And this has given birth to two controversies in the Reformed tradition. One controversy over whether faith somehow precedes repentance. The other controversy over whether, and this has been a controversy, believe it or not, in the Reformed tradition. Calvinists today have a hard time believing this, but it's the truth, whether faith precedes regeneration. Now, and most people even just equate Calvinism with the idea that regeneration precedes faith. But when Calvin uses regeneration and repentance as synonyms for sanctification and makes them both follow the Holy Spirit giving a person faith and so uniting them to Christ, it's pretty clear that in that context he's thinking of regeneration as subsequent to faith. But The problem is greatly alleviated, even though Calvin's terminology is a little problematic, because when you remember that regeneration for Calvin is referring to a renewal of lifestyle. That's what he means by regeneration. And if you look closely at some of the key passages in Calvin's commentaries, he will admit that in another sense, a regeneration must precede faith. But in the Institutes, he very clearly uses regeneration as a synonym for sanctification and says it must follow faith in Christ. Because the only way to get a renewed lifestyle, a changed life, is through believing in Jesus Christ. And that's his point. That make sense? Oh. Any other questions? All right, we'll take a break, come back and get started, I hope, right at 7:30. Try to get you guys out on time on Thanksgiving week.